To many people, the most important relationships that they have in life involve family. It is in the context of family that we typically feel the most comfortable and the most loved. So what comes to your mind when you think of your father? Is it positive or negative? Do you think selfless or selfish? Do you think provider or neglecter? Do you think protector or abuser? Do you think leader or follower? Do you think of respect or disrespect? Do you think trainer or taunter? Do you think tender or tyrannical? Whether or not you have a good association with and appreciation for the roles or the role of a father likely has a whole lot to do with your own personal experience with your own father. From a purely biological perspective, each of us has had a father. And we would not exist were it not for him. But most would agree that there is more to fathering than fertilizing an egg. Fatherhood has taken a hit in our culture, and that is the fault of fathers failing to be what God has called each and every one of us to be. To lead as God has called them to lead. To teach what God has called them to teach, and to love as God has called them to love. And the resulting damage of that failure in that role as a father is incalculable. But it is ultimately manifested in a culture that rejects God as its father and rebels against His word to its own hurt, spiritually, emotionally, socially, and physically. And we are demonstrating that as a culture. As we begin this lesson, I want us to more closely look at the idea of God as our Father. It is a concept that is used throughout Scripture. It is first used in connection with God's special relationship with the children of Israel. In Exodus chapter 4 and verse 22. God giving instructions to Moses. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn." And most of us are pretty familiar with the account of the children of Israel in bondage in Egypt and how God came to their rescue and delivered them from that bondage. Here, Israel is called God's firstborn son. And of course, this sets up the final plague that would secure Israel's release from Egyptian bondage through the death of the firstborn among the Egyptians. Yet this father-son relationship that is declared here with Israel continues to be developed even after the Exodus. So if you would, turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, I'll begin reading with verse 26. Deuteronomy chapter 1, beginning with verse 26. This is reminding Israel why they have wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. "Nevertheless, you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God, and you murmured in your tents and said, 'Because the Lord hates us, He has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to the heaven. Moreover, we have seen the sons of the Anakim there. And then I said to you, do not be terrified or afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes before you, He will fight for you according to all He did for you in Egypt before your eyes, and in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you, as a man carries his son, in all the way that you went until you came to this place. Yet for all that, you did not believe the Lord your God, who went in the way before you to search out a place for you, to pitch your tents, to show you the way you should go, in the fire by night and in the cloud by day. And if there's anything that we remember from the wandering of the children of Israel in the wilderness, it's that they complained. They complained against God and they rebelled against God. And this is reminiscent, is it not, parents, of the way children sometimes behave in their own ignorance and their immaturity? They say ignorant and unfair things, extreme things. When they don't get what they want, they don't get what they expected. You notice what they said there in verse 27? You murmured in your tents and said, because the Lord hates us. You ever had a child say, you hate me? Because you didn't give them exactly what they wanted. And what is described for us there in verse 31? That during that time in the wilderness, God carried them as a man carries his son. He led them. He provided for them. He fought for them. He assured them. He delivered them. Yes, of course, there was discipline and punishment to form the nation of Israel into what it needed to become. But that didn't mean He didn't care. Quite the opposite. It is because He cared that He disciplined them and punished them. And even yet, He still carried them. Turn to the end of the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32. And notice from the song of Moses, beginning with verse 5. Deuteronomy 32, beginning with verse 5. They have corrupted themselves. They are not His children because of their blemish, a perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus deal with the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is He not your Father who bought you? Has He not made you and established you? Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your Father and He will show you, your elders and they will tell you, when the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when He separated the sons of Adam, He set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is His people. Jacob is the place of His inheritance. He found them in a desert land, and in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of His eye, as an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings. There in verse 6, you may have noticed, this is the first direct reference to God as Father. We've looked at other passages already that implied it. But here in this song, anticipating the foolish rebellion of the people against God's fatherhood, we read some interesting things about that rebellion. But notice, I want you to notice the behaviors of God as a father. He bought them, that is, He redeemed them as His own when He found them in a desert land. This is a conscious choice on the part of God. And then we're told that He encircled Israel and protected him as the apple of His eye. It's the phrase that's used there. the focus of his attention and his admiration and his desire. And we're told he instructed him. This is what good fathers do. And this is what God was trying to convey to the children of Israel, the kind of relationship that he wanted to have with them. Of course, this was a special relationship that Jehovah God had with this particular nation because of promises that he had made to their forefathers. But in a broader sense, outside of the nation of Israel, God as Creator is the Father of all mankind. The Apostle Paul makes reference to this when he stands before the Athenian philosophers on Mars Hill, as we read in Acts chapter 17. And we'll jump into the middle of his comments there, beginning in verse 24. Paul says, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. You see, Paul helps us to understand here and affirms that even the Gentiles had the concept that mankind is the offspring of God. Something doesn't come from nothing. Thus, there had to be a source, a father, so to speak. And thus it makes no sense that we would be the offspring of something of our own creation. We are not our own father. It doesn't make any sense. And we are certainly not the creators and designers of our own father. And thus, idolatry is nonsense. As well as the idea that is more modernly accepted that we came from nothing. We have a father. And that is obvious by the evidence that is all around us. And so as Paul also expresses in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 5. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, and there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is only one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. Oh yes, as we were talking about in class, there are many so-called gods, but the truth is, there is only one God, the Father. Or as Paul expresses in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But probably the most fully developed concept of Father and Son is seen in the relationship of God and Jesus Christ. And in Jesus' unique relationship, which is brought out very well in the Gospel of John. Turn back to John chapter 1 and verse 14 beginning. John 1 beginning with verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. The Word became flesh, we are told, and He revealed the glory of the Father. The relationship of the incarnate Word to the Father is described by John as being unique, a one and only kind of relationship. Not in the same sense that we are His offspring, as Paul made the observation that we read in Acts chapter 17, but this relationship is even more intimate, unique, one and only. Jesus is not merely one Son among many. Jesus is God become flesh to show forth the fullness of God's grace, that our relationship with God as our Creator and us as His offspring might be restored to what God intended from the beginning, what our Father intended from the beginning. And that grace that is spoken of here in John 1 that we just read is offered to all who will follow Jesus. Back up just a few verses, beginning with verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, born of God. For the most part, the grace that God has shown mankind, whether it's demonstrated in the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness or in our own lifetime, God's grace, for the most part, has been rejected. But those who accept Jesus, they are given the right to become children of God, to be born of God. And this restoration to God as Father is only possible through Jesus Christ. John chapter 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, is what Jesus said. Or notice how Jesus prays in John chapter 17. John chapter 17 and verse 24 will begin. Father, I desire that they also whom You gave Me may be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory which You have given Me, for You loved Me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known You, but I have known You, and these have known that You sent Me. And I have declared to them Your name, and will declare it, that the love with which You loved Me may be in them and I in them. It's a special relationship that God sent His own Son to restore to each and every one of us who are His offspring, who are His creation. That relationship can be restored once again. And of course, Paul writes about this as well in Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, beginning with verse 4. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And of a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Through God's one and only Son, He has adopted us so that we can now call on Him as Father and be heirs of the promises that God has made to His sons, to His children. Back up to chapter 3. And notice verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Individually, each and every one of us become sons of God through our faith in Jesus when we are baptized into Jesus Christ. The way has been made for our relationship with our Creator, our Father, to be restored through Jesus Christ. God is our Father. What an awesome concept that is. In the time remaining, I'd like for us to consider making an application to the fathers in our audience. Fathers, we are our children's first impression of God. And we need to take that seriously. Because if we do not, then our children's view of God as their Father is going to be warped. It's not going to be accurate. We're familiar with what Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Fathers here are explicitly given the responsibility to train their children in God's ways. And that would have to include, then, modeling God in being a father. Modeling God in our leadership. Modeling God in our discipline. Modeling God in our love. Modeling God in our grace. And to fail to do this is to fail our children and to provoke them to wrath. What does that mean? What does that look like? Fatherless homes produce about 63% of all youth suicides, about 70% of all inmates, about 71% of all high school dropouts, about 75% of all adolescent patients in chemical abuse centers, about 85% of all children who show behavior disorders, and about 90% of all homeless and runaway children. According to the CDC, the percentage of births to unmarried women has risen dramatically. 1980 is 18.4%. 1990, 28%. The year 2000, 33%. And from 2007 to 2012, we plateaued at about 40%. And these statistics are kind of interesting because teen pregnancy has actually dropped in recent years, meaning that an increasing number of older women are intentionally having children outside of marriage. And that's probably no surprise to you in your own experience. And what we've essentially done culturally is we have made legitimate what used to be called illegitimate. But we're redefining all kinds of terms, aren't we? For political correctness, sensitivity. I have no trouble. In fact, I think we need to be sensitive people and careful with our words. But if we are so careful that what we say means nothing, and what good does it do to say it? We need to speak the truth in love. We need to turn back to the Word of God, the handbook of our Creator, our Father. And we need to begin again employing the principles that are therein, regardless of whether they are politically correct or not. Or we doom our children, the next generation. In Proverbs chapter 3, and verse 11, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest His correction. For whom the Lord loves, He corrects, just as a father the son in whom He delights." You see what Solomon is doing for us there? That explanation of God's love being shown through discipline is made much more difficult to grasp in a culture where respect and appreciation for fathers and their important role has been discounted or removed. All of these passages that speak to fathers and positively mean nothing if fathers aren't doing what they're supposed to be doing. Notice what the New Testament writer says in commenting on this specific text in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, beginning with verse 7, verses 5 and 6 was a quote from what we just read in Proverbs chapter 3. But he goes on to comment, verse 7 of Hebrews 12, "If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they," that is the human fathers, "indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But He," that is God, "for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but grievous nevertheless. Afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." In general, if we are without the chastening, the discipline of a father, the Hebrews writer says we are illegitimate. And while fatherly discipline is not typically enjoyed at the moment that it is being administered, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who submit to it and learn from it. But with the demotion of fathers has come the demotion of God in our culture, and vice versa, creating a devastating downward spiral away from discipline and self-control, and it is yielding something awful in our culture. Failure to father will imperil future generations. If more and more children are being raised without fathers, then can we be surprised that we have the social ills that we do, and that many have no interest in their Father in heaven as a solution to those problems? We have known of this problem statistically, as a nation, governmentally, for more than half a century now. I'm going to quote to you from a very controversial study. I do not take sides on whether the study was good. I'm more interested in what motivated it. In 1965, the Moynihan Report was submitted to President Johnson. This is its 50th year. If you Google this, you'll see the controversy. In the Moynihan Report, it expressed deep concern for the future of Negroes in America, despite having legally obtained civil rights, because of the poverty and economic setback brought on by 300 years of the culture of slavery and the reality of continued discrimination, and how those things negatively impacted their family structures. And there has been a great deal of debate about that report and the solutions that it proposed, about which we are still arguing 50 years later. 50 years later. But do you know what statistic concerned and prompted this study and report, regardless of what you think of the report? What prompted it was the alarming fact that out of wedlock births among Negroes, that's what the report said, had increased from 18% in 1950 to 23.6% in 1963, while for whites it had remained the same at about 3%. Many things contributed to this, but Moynihan wrote, "The center of the tangle of pathology is the weakness of the family structure." Notice this 1965 observation from the report. There is one unmistakable lesson in American history. A community that allows a large number of men to grow up in broken families, dominated by women, never acquiring any stable relationship to male authority, never acquiring rational expectations about the future, that community asks for and gets chaos. And they thought they had it in 1965. Unsurprisingly, many called the report racist, and still do, and have likewise since added sexist. We've also learned, however, in these 50 years since this report came out, that trying to fix these kinds of problems through a government that has simultaneously rejected as unconstitutional the use of biblical teaching has only exacerbated the problem. If it was chaos in 1965, what is it now? As of 2008, the number of children born out of wedlock among African Americans is over 72%. We really fixed that problem, didn't we? What we are doing nationally and governmentally from all parties, I don't care what you are, Democrat, Republican, Green, Purple, it isn't working. And it won't work. It can't work. Unless we'll pick up the Father's Manual again and apply the principles. But we don't want to do that. We see the problem, we want to fix the problem, but we're going to come up with a government committee solution for the problem. Hear this clearly. Do not miss this next point, so as to not take out of context my reason for using these statistics. This is important. This is not a racial problem. If you're reading the graph that way, you're reading it incorrectly. This is not a racial problem. The Moynihan Report's observation about the importance of fathers applies to all races. And we are proving that, by the way, through our rejection of God's ways. The climb from an 18% illegitimacy rate in 1950 to over 72% is not because of race. You're misreading the graph if you're reading it that way. It is because of a rejection of divine standards and the glorifying of evil and the culture that comes out of that. Whites and Hispanics have likewise demonstrated that fatherlessness is a recipe for economic, educational, social, and spiritual disaster. We reap what we sow, regardless of race. The laws of nature's God, our Creator, do not discriminate. If you're an African American farmer or you're a white farmer and you sow corn, you're going to get corn. No matter what race you are, if you do not follow the biblical principles and the model of God the Father and educate your children, the training and admonition of the Lord, you will reap chaos. And we are doing that. And it doesn't matter what color you are. We'd already read from Psalm 103. And I won't take the time to do that. But indeed, our time is fleeting. And the number of years that we have to influence and train our children are fewer. But if we give them a faithful view of God, then they'll have something to last in eternity. And God's mercy is upon those who from generation to generation fear God and keep His commandments. And to do this to the best of our ability, we have to turn to the best example that we have. God. The Father of Fathers. God's Word reveals His character. Go back to Proverbs chapter 1. We've already noted some of those characteristics in His relationship to Israel that we would do well to imitate. You remember, as we were reading before in Psalm 103, He led them, He provided for them, He fought for them, He assured them, He delivered them. He redeemed them. He encircled them. He protected them as the apple of His eye. He instructed them and He disciplined them. We need to imitate that in our roles as fathers. And the book of Proverbs is a gold mine of God's character applied to fathers and mothers and their children. And so in Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 2, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. Verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. The first 7 chapters are full of what a father needs to teach his children. My son, hear the instruction of your father. Verse 8. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. Verse 10. My son, do not forget my law. Chapter 3, verse 1. Hear, my children, the instruction of a father. Chapter 4, verse 1. As I've mentioned, Psalm 103. We'll turn there again. It's read at the beginning of the lesson. Don't forget about all of His benefits. God forgives. He heals. He redeems. He crowns with mercy. He satisfies. He renews. He is just. He instructs. He is gracious. He is slow to anger. He is patient. He is compassionate. He remembers who we are and all of our limitations, that we are but dust. And good fathers imitate all of these things and remember that they are just children. But they still train. And they still discipline. They still instruct. Ultimately, of course, we know that God is love. 1 John chapter 4. God is love. Good fathers will imitate God and let God's definition of love define them. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 13, fathers, and put your name in there instead of love. And ask yourself, am I these things? And while foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, the rod administered promptly with these characteristics will impart wisdom and deliver souls from hell. Now what comes to your mind when you think of your father? Your Father in heaven. A syndicated columnist, Michael Barone, in an article bemoaning family fragmentation and fatherlessness from a secular point of view, concluded, "Few Americans want to stigmatize single parents. But should we be afraid to tell people there's a better way?" I'm afraid we have become afraid to say that. Indeed, should we be afraid to tell people that there is a more excellent way? The way, the truth, the life, the way to the Father is through Christ. And if we can grasp and accept that God is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, then surely we can see that He is a Father of Fathers. And until this is acknowledged and followed by repentance by fathers, there is no hope of reversing the ominous trend that is headed to the collapse of not only more families, but of whole cultures and nations. What can you do about it? Well, you can be countercultural. You can conform not to the world, but be transformed by God. Tell people there's a better way. Cultivate in your own home and in your spheres of influence the culture of Jesus Christ so that healing and renewal can begin and have their full effect, not only in your lives, but in the lives of others, in the lives of your children, and in the lives of your grandchildren. Have we strayed? As a culture, indeed we have. But we have a loving Father who opens His arms to the prodigal and says, "Come home." Will we? Let us repent and come home to the Father. If we can help you in any way, let us know while together we stand.